Once again, good morning to all of you. And last week we started on Acts chapter 15, where the gospel of grace was challenged but not defeated. Remember in verse 5 it told us of the challenge that some people brought. It says, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. We saw that Peter gave a powerful answer refuting the challenge in verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And after more testimony in support of the doctrine of grace was given, James quoted from the prophet Amos to show that the Old Testament scriptures were in agreement with the teaching of grace, and then pronounced the conclusion in verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. The apostles and elders in Jerusalem were in full support of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And it's very clear from this that no difficult burdens such as circumcision or obedience to the law of Moses would be placed upon the Gentile believers. The Gentiles were to be freely welcome to come to Jesus Christ and to be saved by grace received in faith. And as Paul later wrote in his letter to Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We give thanks for grace. Grace alone. Amen. Now, with this, the important issues that had been raised had already been decided. But James still would give some additional words, some additional teachings that the Gentiles would be instructed to follow. And last week, I promised that we'd look at that this week, so we will today. Let's go ahead and read Acts 15, 22 to 33, and take a look at those things in the letter that was actually sent to the Gentiles. Acts 15, verse 22 and following. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers, and with them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said, so we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything more beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers, and after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Amen. Amen. I like how this letter begins. Did you notice the opening words? In verse 23, it said, the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. The letter is from the apostles and elders, so it is inherently a letter of strong authority. And yet, what do they say? The apostles and elders say, your brothers, to the Gentile believers who are coming to Christ. And there they show how they're a very even relationship, even though the apostles and elders had the role of authority, and they had that authority before Christ, before God. All believers are equal brothers and sisters before the Lord. Not a vertical relationship, but they wrote and said, yes, apostles and elders, but your brothers. Your brothers in Christ. And we are one in Christ. We are all brothers in Christ. This doesn't change the fact of their leadership role, but it's not our roles of service that matter. It's our identity in Christ, and in that we are one. Fellow Christians, saved by the grace of God, given at the cross of Christ. Now, the letter goes on to make sure that to make it clear that those who had been teaching circumcision and submission to the law of Moses were not authorized to teach these things. They weren't sent out from the apostles. And then the core of the letter follows in verses 28 and 29. It says, once again, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The apostles and the elders sent a short letter in support of the doctrine of grace, and the church in Antioch received it with gladness. The context, as we look at it, of these words indicates that the disciples at that time understood exactly what the letter meant, and they found it very encouraging. But in the years that followed, and even hundreds of years passing, that clear understanding was often lost, and disagreements about the meaning of the letter arose. And today there are a variety of opinions. I'll share here are some of the most common theories about the source of the requirements, so where they came from. The apostles and elders are writing them, but where did they get those things? Well, one theory is that they came from the laws applied to aliens in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. But another theory is that they come from the commands given to Noah after the flood. A third theory is that they were given to enable Gentiles and Jews in the church to share fellowship meals together without offending the Jews too much. And a fourth theory is that they were given to protect the Gentile believers from backsliding into idol worship, since the things forbidden were common in idol worship at that time and place. So which of these theories is correct? Or maybe you've even heard yet another theory. Well, where there is disagreement among Bible scholars and denominations in the church, we should leave room for each person to follow their own convictions and conscience on such matters. However, I think there are strong arguments against all of the theories except the last one. First of all, if the letter was based on the Old Testament scriptures, it would probably say so. They would probably say, thus says the Lord, or something, as they usually did when quoting the scriptures. And second, the requirements listed here in Acts do not really match what's in Leviticus or what God said to Noah in Genesis. It really doesn't match very well. There is some overlap, but it's not a good match. Further, from the context, we know that the clear intent of the letter is to affirm salvation by grace and to release the Gentiles from the law. So it would seem strange to introduce requirements from the law of Moses or even from the covenant with Noah back in the same letter that's affirming grace. So I think the first two theories are quite difficult to accept. The third theory is also problematic. Jewish and Gentile believers could already share fellowship meals if the Jews did the cooking, right? The Jews had to follow certain dietary rules that they had gotten from the Old Testament. Most of them still followed those after they become Christians, which is okay. If the Jews did the cooking, they could already have fellowship meals without this letter. On the other hand, if the Gentiles are to do the cooking, this is not enough, because the Gentiles often ate pork, and Jews could not eat pork under the law and many other things. So the idea that it's for fellowship meals seems, the letter's unnecessary if you have the Jewish believers do the cooking and let the Gentiles do the dishwashing. And if you want the Gentiles to do the cooking, it's not enough. So I don't think that theory is very strong either. So this leaves the fourth theory, and in my opinion, the fourth idea seems to stand up to scrutiny the best. In particular, only this last theory explains why the requirement to avoid sexual immorality would be listed alongside the food commands. In the idol worship of Antioch and the surrounding area, it's said that there were temple prostitutes and that drinking blood and strangling animals for cooking were common practices. Directing the Gentile believers to avoid these things that were closely associated with idol worship would be natural, and it would not be introducing some kind of new law. Instead, it would only be an exhortation for pure faith in Jesus and for avoiding idol worship and all the things associated with it. Now, the background of where this came from is of some interest, but a lot of people don't really care where it's from. The question that most people in the church ask is, do these rules still apply to us today? Do I have to follow these rules? That's the question most people have when they come to this passage. Well, the importance of avoiding sexual immorality is taught throughout the scriptures. So that one's easy. That's throughout the scriptures. Old and New Testament, both. But what about the food rules? Do Christians today need to avoid eating blood or the meat of animals that were strangled? Do we even know where some of that meat came from or how the animal was killed? Do we need to check to see whether the food we buy has been offered to idols somewhere in the process of making it? Now, if I'm right in thinking that the point was to teach the believers to avoid things that were associated with idol worship, then the application for all of us is to avoid things associated with idol worship in our own cultures. And in each culture, that might be different, what's involved with idol worship in your own culture. And also in the place where we live. Now, if we considered America or China or the Philippines or maybe Africa somewhere, we might come up with different examples, but we're all here in Japan together, so I'm going to share one example from Japan, which is actually very close to exactly what they are saying here to begin with. In many traditional Japanese homes, rice, fruits, and other food items are offered before the butsudan in the morning and then eaten a few hours later. Should Christians take food from in front of the Buddhist altar and eat it? To me, this seems to be very much the same as the food offered to idols that the apostles and elders instructed the Gentile believers at that time to avoid. Now, will you lose your salvation or something if you eat it? Absolutely not. We are saved by grace, not by works. Is it sin to eat from it? Not necessarily, if you don't believe in the idol and don't have any conscience about that, and you're not worried about who is watching you and what impression they get, then it may not be sin to you. But usually someone's watching. And family members who believe in the butsudan and worship at the Buddhist altar may believe that the food taken from there gives them some kind of special spiritual power or something. They may have various beliefs about that. And if you join them in eating these things, it may harm your Christian witness to them to be able to share the gospel of Christ with them, and that Jesus and grace alone are enough for us if they see you following the same practices of eating from these offerings. In his letter to Corinth, to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul discussed these things in some detail, actually in depth. I encourage you all to carefully read what Paul said about these things and pray about what you should do in your own cultural context, in your own lifestyle. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is particularly closely related to this, and we're just going to read a portion of that just to give you an idea, but I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 10 and prayerfully and carefully consider what it says on your own. But just for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. Now, the first purpose of the letter from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem is to affirm the doctrine of salvation by grace. And there may have been maybe a secondary purpose of kind of smoothing relationships between the Jewish and Gentile believers by asking the Gentiles to refrain from some of the things that were particularly offensive to the Jews. But I think the primary purpose of the requirements given in the letter and the primary application for us today is to serve as a warning against involvement in idol worship. Idols have no power over Christians. You know, the Spirit of God is in our heart. And the Scripture promises us in 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So it has no power over us as believers in the Creator God who made the heavens and the earth, who trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And yet, we don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. And we should be careful also to avoid things that might lead to temptation. Let's go on a little further in Acts. Chapter 15, verses 35 to 41. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And Barnabas took Paul and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Amen. Paul and Barnabas fell into sharp disagreement concerning John Mark. So here we've got Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark's kind of waiting in the background to see what's going to happen to me. Paul doesn't want to take me along, and Barnabas does, and they're having an argument. John Mark had apparently committed to traveling with Barnabas and Paul at the time of their first journey, but he got discouraged and he gave up apparently partway through the journey. And he went back. And because of that, now Paul doesn't want to take him along because he deserted them before. But Barnabas wants to give John Mark a second chance. But Paul says, no, I don't want to take John Mark. He gave up last time. At Jerusalem, as we read just a moment ago, Paul had just won a great victory for the doctrine of grace. But I think this passage here shows that it's far easier to preach the grace of God than it is to give grace to those around you. It's a lot easier to to talk about the wonderful gift of grace than it is to actually give grace to others. And might have been an opportunity here for Paul to think about that as well. It's not Paul's best moment, I don't think, here. He's human like us, and he has some bad days and some things don't go right. Maybe not his best moment. Even if there was some wisdom in not taking John Mark, it wasn't giving him grace. But the Lord still used these things for good. And as a result of this disagreement between Barnabas and Paul, instead of one missionary team going out, two missionary teams go out to preach the word of God and the love of Christ. So, turned out pretty well in that regard. Two teams went out instead of one. It was a little rough. John Mark got off to a shaky start in his ministry. But the Lord was not finished with John Mark yet. Does anyone remember what happens with John Mark after this? What are some of the things Mark did afterwards? Anybody think of something? Ever think of what are the four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. According to the history of the church, about 10 years after this, this same Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. A spirit-filled and powerful work for the Lord. And he also reconciles with Paul later, and Paul commends him in his ministry. John Mark didn't do so well the first time he went off to do ministry. But the Lord wasn't finished with him. And eventually he went on and did very well indeed. When we see people starting out in ministry, trying to do some service for the Lord, we will often see them make many mistakes, sometimes even serious mistakes, as they begin to learn how to minister in the name of Christ. They may even give up and turn back. But remember John Mark. Remember Mark. And learn to look on others with eyes of faith. When Paul looked at Mark, he saw what Mark was and what Mark had done. And he was focused on the past. But when Barnabas looked at Mark, he saw what Mark could become with a little encouragement and help. Barnabas looked on Mark with eyes of faith. We see people starting to serve. We need to look on them with eyes of faith and not focus on the past or even on what they are now, but see what they can become with the blessing of the Lord and His Spirit leading them. And when you go home and look in the mirror, learn to look on yourself as well with eyes of faith. Not just what you are today or what you were yesterday, but what by the grace of God you might be tomorrow and how you might serve God tomorrow and next week and in the future. Learn to see people and situations too with eyes of faith. Maybe you've made some mistakes and had some bad experiences. Maybe you even got discouraged and gave up on ministry. But remember, God has given us grace. His grace is sufficient. So we may yet learn to serve Him. We may yet do well by the grace of God. God has given us grace, so we need to learn to give grace to others as well, and even to ourselves. Let's press on a little more. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Talking about Paul here. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along in the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Amen. Amen. This passage ends on a high note. The churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Praise the Lord. That's good. In this passage, we also meet Timothy. We'll see more of him as well. And he'll become a close associate of Paul. And we all know the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, mentoring him as a young pastor. And here we see that Paul and Timothy begin to travel together and to minister together as they deliver the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to the churches where Paul and Barnabas had gone before and started those churches and that ministry. It's very interesting what happened in verse 3. Did you notice it? Acts 16:3. I think it's very interesting. It said Paul wanted to take him, that's Timothy, along on the journey, so he circumcised him because the Jews who lived in that area, they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, just a short time before this, as we know, Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem and got a decision from the apostles and elders that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised and did not have to follow the law of Moses. But now, Paul circumcises Timothy before taking him along. What's going on here, Paul? Is Paul wavering in his commitment to the doctrine of grace? To the good news of grace? He's practicing circumcision. No, Paul is not wavering in his commitment to grace. I'm sure of that. And yet it's interesting that he would choose to circumcise Timothy. The battle for the gospel of grace, at least for the time, had been won with the decision of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. The gospel of grace, salvation by grace received in faith, had been confirmed by the church. So that battle was over. It was won. For that time, it came back later, but for that time it was won. So Paul now is willing to circumcise Timothy in order to make the preaching of the gospel go more smoothly among the Jews. He's considering their opinions and their feelings, and he's trying to minister to them in a way that won't offend them. And that he can show how much he loves them and cares for them and their culture. Paul rejected the legalistic ritual, but he's very practical and he's sensitive to their feelings. He rejects any argument that the law of Moses or circumcision is necessary for salvation, and yet, if it's useful for the spread of the gospel of grace, he's willing to circumcise Timothy and observe Jewish law so that the gospel can go forward smoothly. The good news. Some years later in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, Paul wrote, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring grace to God. Accept the weaker brother or sister and meet them where they are. For the Jews who still consider those things important, Paul meets them halfway. He preaches grace, but he circumcises Timothy. For those who go to serve, like John Mark, maybe failing in their first attempts to minister or even in their first attempts to walk with Jesus, don't give up on them. Accept them along with all their weakness. Encourage them as Barnabas encouraged John Mark. See what they may become with eyes of faith. Does someone, we come from different backgrounds, denominations and churches and nations, does someone insist upon some ritual or practice that you are sure is not necessary? Not in the Bible. Why do they want to do that? That church does such and such. It's okay, as long as it doesn't interfere with the gospel of grace and the doctrine of grace. It's okay to simply give them what they ask and accept that, even if it really isn't necessary. It wasn't necessary to circumcise Timothy, but it was useful so that Paul could preach with more freedom among the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Accept one another and accept even yourself, because Christ has accepted you. Not be legalistic, but also do not insist on your freedom to the point where your actions cause others to stumble. And remember always, we all need grace. We all need grace. And we all seek the unity of the church. I shared this last week, but I'm going to share it again this week. In November of 1999, the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church issued a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification, which included the following paragraph. Together we confess, by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. Amen. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is divided in many ways in denominations and across the nations. In many ways, we are divided. But we should all look for and rejoice in even small steps toward unity. Between brothers and sisters sitting here together and between churches and denominations and cultures, we should seek for and rejoice in unity. Here at OIC, we come from many different church traditions and many different cultural backgrounds. So we have many good opportunities to give grace and accept one another. Many opportunities to learn to give grace. And I pray that our efforts will become small steps toward the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17:23. John 17 is the prayer of Jesus to the Father, and it's so important. I encourage everyone to really study that, John 17. We'll close with verse 23. John 17:23. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I in them, and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, loving Lord, we rejoice in your grace, in the wonderful salvation prepared for us at the cross of Jesus Christ, that by his death on the cross, we might receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We thank you for his resurrection, the promise of eternal life made sure. We thank you for the adoption of as sons and daughters of the kingdom, adopted into your family, all who trust in you. Brothers, sisters, before your throne, We ask, Lord, that your grace would abound in this church, in this city, and in this land, in our home nations as well. We pray for your grace to be poured out, for your Holy Spirit to be given, that we might be filled with your Spirit, with grace, with your love, and with the peace that Christ gives. Help us to walk in harmony, in unity, accepting one another, forgiving one another, as you have forgiven and accepted us. Bless each one here, and also family, friends, loved ones, neighbors, co-workers, students and teachers. Bless them in the name of Jesus. Today we give special thanks for the Gideons coming and sharing with us, and we ask for a special blessing upon them as well, as they minister faithfully in this work of sharing the scriptures with others. Lead us in our remaining time of worship. Watch over us as we go home. And we know that you are always ready to meet every need. For you are provider. You are our guard. You are our Lord. In Jesus' holy name, with thanksgiving I pray. Amen.